in out of our world to find greatness. If we were going to go about coming up with an answer to that, I mean, what do we answer would have to do with sort of relative greatness, right? If we think about sports star companies, we would line them up, compare them to other sports stars. So since today is the kickoff of the NFL season, it's got to be, I'm sure, an answer to America today. Jesus, He doesn't first begin giving them an answer. What he first does is actually give them visual aid, right? He calls up a little child, and the little child is essentially his way of beginning to illustrate the greatness of the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus brings this little child up, and then Jesus says, beginning in verse 3, he says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is greater in the kingdom of heaven." So little children, of course, are completely dependent upon their parents. Now, I say that, and, you know, some of you might go, well, I don't know, children can be a little confident, and maybe a little bratty, and all of those things. I think that's true. I have a little lad at home. We have, sorry, not like a lad or a dog, but a little laboratory at home, where I might have 8-6-year-olds, where I kind of get tested, and I'll recommend this myself this week. I know that Jesus' point ultimately is that kids are dependent, but most of my kids' lives, or the way they act in a given day, they're actually quite reliant and confident in their abilities, but at the same time, it doesn't take much to actually scold all of that into a charade. So if you think that kids are confident, they're not right. They can create their parents, some family members, some comfort that they have, right? They quickly will actually start to show how, if they don't have it all together, they need their parents. So that is Jesus' point, but in case you think that children are self-reliant, they're not completely dependent upon their parents and family. Now, that's not all of Jesus' point, though. He's using, again, children as an illustration of their dependence on their parents, but it's really a dependence that the child has that, well, they need to change. That's how I see it, because Jesus says, again, unless you turn and become like children, right? So that's also consistent with, well, repentance, right? Because probably the best way to think about repentance is if you're going this way, to be away from God, and God, right? So repentance says turn around and come back to me. So unless we turn, right, we can't actually even enter the kingdom of heaven. Since the beginning of the academic year, we have a number of students here. One of the ways to look then at entrance into the kingdom of heaven is that repentance 101 is repent and believe in the gospel. That's how it's stated at the beginning of Mark's gospel, at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. It's repent for the kingdom of heaven to end. But this is more like repentance, or sorry, not quite as it's repentance 201, but it's also entrance into the kingdom of heaven 201, which is the second level of last year that Jesus is trying, or sorry, that Jesus is giving. He's saying it's repentance, not just the idea, but it's actually living out repentance, actually turning, actually changing. That is why we need to actually get into the kingdom of heaven. So not only get into the kingdom of heaven, but to be raised in the kingdom of heaven. So here's the thing, is change easier, hard? It's hard, right? It's absolutely hard to change in the way that Jesus wants people to change. So I would say in our culture today, there's a kind of growing sense that that we can change. Even though I think, well, in the United States, America in particular, this is a very optimistic culture in terms of people's ability to actually achieve kind of anything they put their mind to, but there seems to be this growing idea that there are some things that we can't change. So there's another song on the radio right now that has this little line that says, even if I try, even if I wanted to, I can't change. So is that true? Well, in a sense, it is true. It's both yes and no. So it's only true, though, if you don't believe in God. And it's only true if you don't believe that God actually can change what? You see, well, Satan, right, he's the greatest secret. So basically, lines like that are endless little song on the radio, right, the little way, literally, Satan has sort of putting a little thing in our mind that basically, if you believe that line, again, you either have to believe that God doesn't exist, or if he exists, that he actually can change us. But actually, there's an area of our life that can be changed. If you God, he's greater than everything. He's greater than our fallenness. He's greater than our sins. He's greater than our passions and our desires. So what Jesus is actually saying, and this is for all of us, right? We have to be like those children. We have to humbly, dependently come to him and go, God, I need you to change me. I need your power and presence in my life to change me, to overcome the things that I can't overcome, to change the things that I can't change. So, as we consider what it means to be great in the kingdom of heaven, that's a huge first point that Jesus makes. And as he is really reorienting the disciples' minds and how they look at greatness, right, that's a huge thing. He's going to keep going, right? That's not all of it, right? There's a lot more that he's going to say. So now we're going to go and potentially say that, well, we need to be great before God, we need to be humble before God, now also humble for other people. Verse 5. Jesus says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. I think in many ways, this is like when people said, it's by our love for one another that the world will know that we love God. I think it's very similar here. If we're people that are truly humble before God, well, we're actually going to be humble before each other as well. I think that's what Jesus is walking out of the logic of being great in the kingdom of heaven. And Matthew 18, it really starts sort of a new section in Matthew. Pretty much all of this chapter, the focus actually is on the church. Some commentators call this actually an instruction manual on the church, and we'll see that in the next few messages as well. Jesus, right, is talking to his disciples, and Jesus knows that the end is coming, and he's going to the cross, and say that. So he's preparing his disciples for the time when he won't be around any longer, and they're actually going to be leading his people, leading the church. And humility before each other, with each other, is an absolute essential trait of a church, right? I mean, without humility, it's not possible to have a God-honoring community, right? Because we will devour literally each other. We won't forgive. We won't receive each other like little children, right? Little children, they do annoying things, they make mistakes, they are often costly, right? So Jesus is saying, well, be humble and even receive each other, right? Like little children, for as much as that will cost you or annoy you, greatness in the kingdom of heaven, again, has to be found by being humble towards each other. Jesus, though, you know, he kind of then shifts into the section here in 6 to 9, and I'm calling this that greatness in the kingdom of heaven is as a result of fighting sin that leads us astray. So, that Jesus, he basically pulls out, I think, about every possible conceivable way you can think about sin here in these verses. And the first way he looks at it is that he says, I think fighting sin is not, right, important, but it does not lead others astray. In verse 6, Jesus says, but whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it will be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. So that's really harsh imagery and language Jesus is using. At this time, the Romans, in the first century, the Romans actually executed people that way. It was, in many ways, a form of execution that was worse than crucifixion, because at least with crucifixion, your family could actually get your body back, whereas if they put this noose around your neck and drop you into the sea, right, nobody, no diver was going down there again. This was maybe the worst, most shameful way to die in the first century. So, point really in all of these verses here that he talks about the importance of fighting sin. He uses again very harsh imagery to drive home the point that we do need to fight the sin that leads us astray. I think maybe the best analogy for what Jesus is saying here in terms of again to apply it to the church, apply it to spiritual ways, if you think about us as individuals, say, you know, people that don't wash their hands, or if we do a bad job of washing our hands. Way more likely to get cold, to get a sickness, and then to actually infect others. So in some ways, I think in a spiritual way, that's what Jesus is sort of warning us of. Again, he's telling his disciples, he's telling this to us as the kingdom of heaven people here on earth, this is how we're going to have greatness in the kingdom of heaven, is actually essentially to watch our own lives so that we don't lead other people astray. But then Jesus goes on. Verse 7, he's going to talk about the reality of sin in this fallen and broken world. He says, woe to the world for temptations to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation So Jesus' plan of salvation, right, is not that when he saves people, right, his intent to take us off into heaven. He wants us to stay in the world, be in the world, and he is shining light, he is the beacon of hope in this world. But because we're in the world, right, we are still tempted like everybody is. And Jesus gets the serious and real nature of being out there living in this world, the temptation that we all face. I think Jesus, in a sense, Jesus saying, him, I know that, but woe by the one by whom these temptations come. As we think about greatness and church greatness in the kingdom of heaven, it's a responsibility with our own life and also those around. So in terms of how the church at corporate level is being spiritually, we just need to be careful that we're not the ones again who are not watching our hands spiritually and bringing in sickness into the body. Jesus goes on in verse 8, and he's basically going to hit on while fighting sin to not lead ourselves individually astray. In verse 8, he says, in your hand, your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. So, in a lot of ways, I think this has to do with personal responsibility, right? Because almost instantaneously, when something wrong or bad happens in my life, I want to blame somebody else. I think Jesus here is saying, you know what, we got to be responsible for our own actions again in order to have the kingdom of heaven. The church be great here on earth, but we need to actually continually have a self-watch on our own life. Now, earlier I mentioned the line out of a song, you know, I can't change if I try, which is actually way different from a song I thought of in the late 1980s. And that's like a song by Michael Jackson, like The Man in the Mirror, right? And that's a line that says, I'm starting as a man in the mirror. If you want to make the world a better place, right? Take a look at yourself and make that change, right? It's a phenomenal song, and diving out to it already. We can all sing it later together, but it is a great song. The point, though, of the song, in many ways, is that, yeah, right, you want to make the world a place, right, literally. Start with yourself. And Jesus is kind of using the exact, he's kind of using the negative of that. And he's, again, driving home using very strong imagery, strong language. Right, because it's not someone else's fault. Things are not going well. We always start with ourselves. So how do we interpret, though, Jesus' words here, right? Cutting off language. Well, down through the history of the church, very few people have taken this literally, so I think most of us are in that camp. Most people view it as hyperbolic, that Jesus is using hyperbole to really drive home the point to the seriousness of what he is saying. And anyway, even if somebody were to argue that Jesus literally means this, well, back in Matthew 15, what did Jesus say was the source of our sin anyway? Well, wow, that's the heart. Right? What comes out of our heart is really what defiles us. So even working or cutting off your hands or your feet is not actually going to change your heart anyway. But don't lose Jesus' point just because he's using metaphorical, hyperbolic still have to feel the weight, actually, of the language that he used and the point that he's making. But it's also connected back to what he first said, because if we're saying we're using our hand or our foot or whatever part of the body is sin, well, we don't turn to moralism, right, to actually, or legalism to actually fight that sin. We then become little, humble, dependent children and cry out to God to actually change us. And that's the only way that we can truly change. The middle section, it's got a lot in it. There's one last thing, verse 9. And I believe what Jesus here, I believe the point that Jesus is making here, again, from greatness in the kingdom of heaven, greatness in the church, all we have to do is, well, basically fight the sin of evil. Verse 9, Jesus says, and if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better for you to end your life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell of fire. So most of you right now are going, where in the world is he getting Peter from? So that's a great question. So if you think about, especially Paul, like 1 Corinthians, he uses much of the same language, also applied to church. I think this middle section here, verses 7 to 9, I think Jesus, what he's doing in a lot of ways, is that he's also, well, I think each verse sort of has multiple ways that you can look at it, and I think the whole thing, when it comes to the imagery of hand, feet, and eye, is very similar to how Paul uses it in describing the body of Christ, right? Different people have different giftings from God, and Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, you know, part of his point, right, well, for the Corinthians, is that, you know, you guys need to chill out and not be, you know, complaining about each other and also not respecting each other, because basically some of Paul's point is, like, in 1 Corinthians 12, he said, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body. He says things like, if the whole body were an eye, what would be the sense of hearing, right? That we need each other. We need different parts of the body to actually be the body of Christ. So, when it comes to the eye, though, I believe that it actually has to do with Peter. There's a professor at Trinity, Deerfield, and Grant Osborne, who's written a really good commentary on Matthew. Actually, this was his point, and I completely agree with him. That's how he sees Jesus' use of the metaphor of the eye. Because in the body, again, well, an eye is kind of like a visionary seeing, more controlling, say, than hand and feet. And I think, again, when you apply all of this and see how Jesus is walking all of this out, thinking about greatness and important body, clearly there's an important fight, a temptation to sin as a leader. Right? Because any of us, right, we can lead ourselves, right? That's very clear. Some of us can lead other people astray. But actually, really, only the leader in the body of Christ, or the leader in the body of Christ, can lead many, not all people astray. So I think that's why Jesus, again, uses the different kinds of part of the body. But even as shocking as it might be, it's cut out of time. Jesus can't say we have to fight sin, even when the leaders, the leadership within the body of Christ. Were those verses hard? Yes, they are. But Jesus made them hard for a reason. He wants us to be, right, all great in the kingdom of heaven. And we looked at, right, having humility before God and others, fighting sin in all these different ways. But Jesus is also realistic. He knows that there's this inevitability about sin within the body of these people. That's great. And then he goes and gives us this last section. Because the question is, right, what do we do when people inevitably stray within the body of Christ? So the last major point is, in terms of how we can be great in the kingdom of heaven, is that we have to pursue flock sheep. So this parable is probably one of the more well-known parables in the New Testament. It's in Luke 15 as well. So most of you right now, you might be thinking, okay, it's in Luke 15 as well, and right, your thoughts of the parable generally, at least my thoughts before I was studying this week, is that generally it's sort of more of an evangelistic thought, right? It's that right, God in heaven comes down to pursue us, lost people out there at the stake. And that's certainly the way that Jesus uses the parable of the lost sheep in Luke 15, because there the context is different. Well, what happens is the Pharisees and scribes, they see the eating of tax collectors and sinners, they come criticize them about that, and then he ends up giving them three parables about three things they lost and then found, right? The parable of lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost prodigal son. So that's how that's how Jesus in Luke 15 uses this parable. Again, it's more in an evangelistic sense. Jesus is an itinerant teacher. He would have reused the material in different places at different times. So this is not the same exactly. It's not the same usage. Some of Jesus' intent for the parable is different. And basically, it is that, again, within the body of Christ, we're going to be pursuing a lot. So one of the questions, too, is, well, who is the shepherd, then, in the parable in terms of how Jesus uses this parable here? For clearly God is always our chief shepherd. Then leaders within the church have a particular task to go after those astray. Okay? right? And then Jesus here is actually extending this to all people in the body of Christ, all people in the kingdom of heaven, and have a responsibility to go after the straying sheep as well, right? So how we all have a responsibility to repent, to be humble for God and for others. I believe that we all have a responsibility to actually go after straying brothers and sisters in Christ. So, some of what we have to wrestle through, and maybe ask yourself right now, is, well, why might you not go after a lost or straying brother or sister in Christ, right? Are you willing to leave your 99 behind and go after the one, right? So for you, what is your 99 that you need to be willing to leave behind to go after the one, right? Is the 99 time? Is it reputation? Is it the sense that if you go after the person, you're going to end up like them, right? We all have to, you know, get towards, again, of the power, right? But the shepherd is willing to leave the 99 on the mountain and go after the one. See, when I first became a Christian, I actually had a really hard time with the power. Came to faith in Christ, and I was, you know, beginning to read more in the Bible and read in a more thoughtful way, and coming out coming out of a need in a business background, this one has made absolutely no sense to me, right? Because in business, investing in finance, you don't put 99% of your portfolio at risk to go after 1%, right? In the business world, is often, well, we're going to write that off, right? We're going to let that go. That was a bad move. That was a bad investment. Let that one go. We still have our 99, right? We live 500 days. We live to invest another day. But God, he eventually showed me, right, really, because, of course, if we have a hard time with living this out ourselves, well, we really have to question whether or not we actually get that God uses the exact same analogy, and actually, it's not just an analogy, but he actually, like, he's left his heavenly throne, he left everything behind the throne for us, right? So it is actually a picture of the gospel itself, also counter cultural, because I think as I wrestled with this issue, that it just didn't make sense that, right, the shepherd would leave 99 go after one, risk losing 99. I think the world, many people out there, they may be, some of you right now are wrestling with this great issue, and this is part of bringing us to the kingdom of heaven, right? So we bring us to the kingdom of heaven is that a community that actually lives this out is actually going to demonstrate to the world by what we do as opposed to what we say, and people can see the countercultural power of Christ's kingdom here on earth. So, a lot in these verses, we're all getting at, right, and all a response to this original question, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Again, that has a premise that just one of us can be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus' answer shows that it's not me greatness, it's actually me. We all can be great in the kingdom of heaven if we actually listen to what Jesus says, and if we actually get about what he has asked us to do. Be humble before God and others, and actually fight sin in our life individually, but also in the life of others in the body of Christ, and actually be willing to pursue other straying sheep, other brothers and sisters in Christ, just like Jesus has. So since our mission communities are starting this week, I have two questions that I want all of our mission communities to ask and then discuss. And I'm emailing these to all the leaders, so when you start thinking about it right now, go for yourself. If you had to pick one of these major categories that I've just outlined in what you said right there, humility, fighting sin, or continuing to treat fellow brothers and sisters, right? Which one do you feel like you, yourself, need to do, well, a better job on, actually do more of, or even do for the first time? Which one of the three do you think you personally need to do? And then the other question is, well, simply as a church, as a community of Jesus, well, what do we collectively do? Which one do you think we need to work on the most? So that should make mission community well, through a bit into things anyway, but those are two great questions to ask and answer again as we look at this text in our mission community in the coming week. And as always, it's not about what we do, it's first about what Jesus. us, look at what he's done, right? Jesus humbled himself, right? By becoming obedient to the point of death on the cross on our sake. So in terms of being humble before God, brothers, look at the one who is the epitome of humility. Of course, in terms of Jesus' hard words about sin, well, Jesus, though he was without sin, he paid the penalty for our sin. So he has every right to use such harsh language and see the one who paid the sin of people. Of course, in terms of straying lost, sorry, in terms of pursuing lost sheep and straying sheep, of course, Jesus is literally the one who came and rescued from all of us, straying sheep who were even not straying in the fold of God, but actually outside of the fold of God. We're about to go to a meal that actually is a meal for the little ones that Jesus describes in this text. The ones who humbly, dependently, repentantly turned Jesus in faith. Completely saying, we're completely reliant on Jesus for everything. From the beginning of our faith to the living out of our faith. And actually, that we can't be great in any sense without actually coming to this table and genuinely relying on what Jesus has done on our behalf. So let's pray. God, thank you that you always show us a better way. The world does tell us the greatness is about me. God, of course, in your kingdom, in the church, in the new city to come, greatness is actually, of course, about you. But God, you invite us in. You want your people here on earth to have not be greatness, but be greatness. That the greatness you would have would be lived out within local bodies, but in local churches, would reflect people whose hearts, minds, wills, and affections are blown away by what you have done and what this table represents. You're going to the cross. We make us.